We'll be finishing up Exodus chapter 15 this morning. Exodus 15. Title today is Bitter Water Made Sweet. We're only going to cover a handful of verses here, but we're going to have a lot of introduction because we're kind of turning a page in the book of Exodus. So we'll have a rather lengthy introduction. So although we're not covering a lot of verses, we got a lot to cover. I'll read our passage here today. We're going to start at verse 22. Exodus chapter 15, verse 22. It says, "And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, What shall we drink? And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which, when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. It said, If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and wilt give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have put upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. And they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and camped there by the waters." Let's have a word of prayer here this morning. Lord, we do thank you for this day that you've given to us. We had a storm last week. We got a beautiful sunshiny day today. It's a bit icy out there, but we thank you for the ability to have come in here. We ask that you'll bless your word, encourage and enrich and help us to change our lives to become more like you. That is our goal. Help us, guide us, show us what you'd have for us. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So as I say, today we start a new section, a new major section in the book of Exodus. The deliverance section kind of ended with the crossing of the Red Sea, right? I mean, they came out of Egypt. They're no longer in Egypt. Now they're in the wilderness. The people are off on their way to the promised land now. Everything looks hunky-dory. In some ways, you might say that this should really be the start of a new book, since the Greek title of Exodus just means the way out, right? I mean, Exodus is a Greek word. There's your Greek lesson for today. It's a Greek word. It means the way out. So the people are now out. They're not in Egypt anymore. The Exodus portion of the story is over, right? You're right. Bruce is right. The fact of the matter is, the book is far from over. So we're left to ask the question. All right, Bruce answered the first question properly. They're out, right? No, they're not out. So the way out of what should be the next question? The way out of what? What do they still have to get out of? If the people are out of Egypt, and there's still more to get out of, what else is there to get out of? Well, to answer that question, we've got to read the rest of the book. So that's what we're going to do. Now, as we've said before, the bondage in Egypt, I'm going to just refresh our minds a little bit. The bondage in Egypt was not the only thing that the people of Israel had to deal with. In fact, that was kind of a trivial thing. It may seem strange being in bondage for 430-some years as a trivial thing, but that was really the least of their problems. Their real major problem, and what the focus of the whole book of Exodus is that these people really don't know God yet. They really don't know God. And as a result of that, they're not ready to see his presence among them. They're not ready. That's the whole reason why God didn't take them directly to the promised land. There's a couple of ways God could have done this. He is God, after all. They could have marched straight up through the Isthmus of Sinai, forget the Red Sea completely, walk right up the skirts of the edge of the Mediterranean, and they'd be there in, what, a week, week and a half. It's not a tough hike. A few days and you're done. Or God is God. Couldn't he have said, you're in Egypt, now you're in the promised land, and it's done? He did that with Philip, didn't he? Move Philip, one day he's in one town, the next minute he's in the middle of the desert. Poof, done. God can do that. If they'd walked simply straight into Canaan, nothing would have been accomplished in God's plan of revealing himself to the world and ultimately bringing the Messiah into the world. Remember, that's the focus of the whole book. I mean, not Exodus, but this book here. The focus of the whole book is to reveal the Messiah to the world. So today we're going to take the first step on the road to drawing the nation of Israel out of their spiritual darkness and into the presence of God. Now, the plagues and the Red Sea crossing have demonstrated the unparalleled power of God and his complete sovereignty. We have definitely, unequivocally seen that. God is powerful. There's no question there. He is sovereign. There's no question there. He's sovereign over Pharaoh. He's sovereign over all the armies of the earth. He's sovereign over all nature. God is absolutely sovereign. Because of that, the people have some degree of faith in him and in his servant Moses. They've got a degree of faith now. We just saw, the last time we were here, we saw them sing that hymn of praise after the crossing of the Red Sea. God, you are great. You're our salvation. You're our strength. You're our song. And they went on. I'm not going to reteach that. They knew experientially that God could provide for them. They have experienced that. They still need to find out that God would provide for them. Now, in order for the people to reach the next level of intimacy with God, they're going to have to prove that he will provide all their needs. He will do it. They already know he's powerful enough to do it, but does he have that desire to do that? And this is why God's going to lead them in the path that he does. By following this path that God is about to lead them through into the wilderness, they're going to immediately, today we're going to see it, and constantly, we're going to see it for the rest of the book, run into obstacles which they cannot take care of on their own. The first thing, they're going to run out of water. God, what do we do? Why did you lead us here? God, can you take care of this? And we're going to see it for the rest of the book. God, we're starving to death. God, there's bad guys. God, there's this. God, there's that. They're going to have obstacles they cannot take care of. They're going to have to rely on God for the next 40 years. As long as I have been alive, every day of my life so far, these people were wandering around in the wilderness. To put it into my own perspective, that's how I'm trying to look at it. Now, so that's why God's led them in the path. If they simply entered into the promised land without learning this lesson, they're going to be totally unprepared to face the problems that they're going to encounter when they reach the land. They're going to face the book of Joshua. We went through that years and years ago. They faced problems under Joshua, didn't they? They're not going to be prepared to deal with those problems. Those were bigger problems. Now we got whole fortified cities coming up against us, not ragtag Amalekites. We got fortified cities we have to deal with. We've got gods of the Canaanites. They don't have to worry about foreign gods in the wilderness, do they? I mean, they made their own at the base of Mount Sinai, but they don't have a whole lot of foreign gods. They don't have a lot of foreign influence. They can't say the devil made me do it. They're in the wilderness, for crying out loud. It's them and God and Moses. When they get to the promised land, they're going to have new obstacles, and they're not ready for that yet. Now, you would hope that they would learn this lesson on the first encounter, wouldn't you? But just like you and me, they need to have it hammered home over and over again, don't they? And still they forget from time to time, just like you and me. We have lapses of faith, don't we? So the 40 years in the wilderness are going to teach the same lessons to these people about God's goodwill and God's provision over and over and over again. God is good. God will provide. God is good. God will provide. They're going to see it over and over. Now, before Sinai, here's the breakdown for what we're going to see up until Sinai, from here basically till chapter 21. before Sinai, where you're going to see five major incidents which are going to teach God's goodwill and provision. All right, here's the breakdown. The bitter water we're going to look at today. No food in chapter 16. No water in 17. Enemies at the end of chapter 17. And a lack of organization in chapter 18. God's going to deal with each and every one of those in his own way. Some commentators group them differently. That's how I see them. That's how I'm going to work with it. Feel free to use somebody else's commentary. There's no wrong way to break this down. This is just the tool I'm going to use. Five-way breakdown. They each show a different style of provision from God. Sometimes God provides in response to their pleadings. Sometimes he provides through leadership. Sometimes he provides through wise counsel. Did you know he still does it the same way today? Those three ways are basically God's same plan. They always kind of have been his way of acting. That's how it works. They're all examples of God's providence in different ways. So with that for an introduction, let's get to our study. We're going to look at the bitter water made sweet today. Yes, ma'am. Yes, he did. That's our focus here today. Let's read verse 22 again. It says, "And Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water." Now, it just says, all right, and Moses brought the people out and brought Israel out from the Red Sea. The Hebrew language of verse 22 is much more clear, and it makes it seem like the people were reluctant to leave the scene of the Red Sea crossing. Instead of just, "and Moses brought them out," Moses forced them to leave the Red Sea, is really what the Hebrew says. He had to force the people to leave the Red Sea. That's pretty typical for people, isn't it? Let's think about it a little bit. When something great happens, people often want to linger in that moment forever, don't they? That's exactly what the people of Israel were doing. Wow, God just parted the Red Sea. God just crushed all of our enemies. There are no enemies anymore. Let's just stay here. This is great. God is good. Let's sit here. Moses had to force the people to leave the Red Sea. You're not going to get that from any English translation, by the way. You have to really read the Hebrew to understand this. A lot of times when something great happens, people tend to linger in the moment forever, and then they lose their grip on reality is what ends up happening. Peter did the same thing on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember that? Mark chapter 9, verse 5. He said, "God, it's good for us to be here, Jesus. Let's build a tabernacle, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Let's do that. We'll stay right here. We don't have to leave this mountain." Peter wanted to do that. You and I want to do the same thing, don't we? "God, that was great. Let's stay right here." The people were happy to camp right here and enshrine this moment. They didn't realize that the purpose of great moments is to show us how to prosper and how to thrive in the not-so-great moments. Did you know that? That's why you have good moments, to help you through the not-so-good moments. Have you ever had a not-so-great moment? All right. And these people are just about to face a not-so-great moment. So after 3 days of journeying, without finding any water, they come upon an oasis. Read verse 23. "And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah." Marah, in case you couldn't pick it up from the English, Marah means bitter. That's all it means in Hebrew. That's pretty clear from the English. So they come upon an oasis. They finally seem to have found what they're looking for. But their hopes are dashed right away when they find out that this water that they long for so badly isn't even fit to drink. It kind of seems like a cruel joke, doesn't it? 3 days of wandering around with no water, we find water and you can't even drink it. And the result of that disappointment is the first instance, by the way, we all believe that it's important first time we see something mentioned in the Bible, right? This is the first instance of a term that we're going to see over and over and over again. It's translated murmured here in the King James. This is the first time that we see murmuring in the book of Exodus. And we're going to see it for the rest of the book. Now, at this point, I can kind of sympathize with them. I can kind of understand their complaining a little bit here. 3 days with no water for a group of this size, we're talking 2 million people, and the water that you do find is undrinkable. That's pretty harsh. Remember one other thing. This is, to this day, one of the harshest environments on the face of this planet. I've been in the Dead Sea. This is below the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is the lowest spot on the surface of the earth that's not under the ocean. You can climb to the top of Masada and you are still 600 and some odd feet below sea level. You're at the top of a mountain below sea level. The air is oppressive. You can't even breathe it. It's horrible. These people are in a part of the wilderness also. Then they don't have water. They haven't had water for 3 days, and there's 2 million of them. I mean, think about it honestly. Honestly, almost none of us today get into an air-conditioned car for 15 minutes without bringing a bottle of water with us, do we? Am I wrong? I'm absolutely right. These people are 3 days in a desert, in the blazing sun, without a drop for 2 million people. I can understand the complaining this time. I'm in their camp this time. God, what are you doing to us? Go ahead, Ann.
Numbers 3:8 says what you're talking about. And they drew it, they departed from before the devil and passed in the midst of the seas into the wilderness and went 3 days journeying through the wilderness of Edom and Fish.
Yeah, Mara. One of the things you'll find about the book of Numbers is it says almost exactly the same thing that the book of Exodus does, but adds some other details. Because the focus is different. The focus is different in Numbers. You're going to find parallel passages in Numbers to what we're looking at today. I recommend that you study that in parallel with it. You're going to get a broader perspective. I'm going to stay focused here today. So the people are complaining, they're murmuring, why have you done this, God? And some people like to say, people who really don't understand it, well, didn't they just see the plagues? And didn't they just come through the Red Sea? Why are they complaining now? Don't they realize God's powerful? I'll say they don't even know what they're really talking about. Thirst is a very powerful force. Thirst is probably the most powerful physical force we can experience. When you are parched and dry from water, that is the only thing you are focused on. Another thing to remember is a fact of human emotions. People change from praise to complaint so easily, don't they? I mean, in this case, it's only 3 days. 3 days, and they've changed from praise. I mean, the Song of Moses is fantastic. One of the best psalms of praise in the whole Bible. And here they're complaining. The higher the euphoria gets, the deeper the depression that follows, typically. I mean, that's a psychological truth. There's a psychology lesson for you today. You're getting all kinds of lessons here today. Got a Hebrew lesson, a Greek lesson, and a psychology lesson. Now, as for turning on Moses, this is also, here's another psychological lesson. This is typical human nature, not to be able to look beyond the representative to the person represented. In this case, God. Now, we see that in our political arena in the United States today, but let's not talk about that. Moses did not lead the people here. God did. Have you ever noticed that a real abiding faith in God is pretty difficult to maintain sometimes? Have you noticed that? I've noticed that. Particularly when you get into some of those not so good times we were just talking about. Notice that God does not condemn the people for this attitude at all. God doesn't say, "Why, don't you believe in me? Didn't you just watch what I just did?" God doesn't do that at all. "Oh, you people are thirsty? All right. Leave everything to me. I'll take care of this one." So God responds to him as if this were just an ordinary call for help. "You want a drink?" Just like you've all had little kids at home. "Oh, can I have a drink?" "Sure, let me go get you a drink." That's what these people are doing. "Hey, God, we're dying of thirst here. Let me get you a drink. Let me get you a drink. Oh, bitter water? No problem." He gives simple instructions for Moses to follow. Now, the verb translated "shoo" here, let's see, let's read verse 25. "And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet, and he made for them a statute and an ordinance, for there he proved them." That word "shoo" is the Hebrew word yahra, which is almost always translated "instruct." It is the root word for the word Torah, law, instructions from God. That's what Torah means. We know of the first five books of the Old Testament as the Torah, right? The law of Moses. It's the instruction. Yahra, show, is the same Hebrew word here. By the way, the instruction that he gets, the yahra that he gets from God, is to cast this tree into the waters. The word "cast" is the word we've seen throughout the book Exodus. Shalak. Shalak. To violently drive out. That's Pharaoh shalaked the people of Israel out of Egypt. God shalaked the plagues onto Pharaoh. And Moses is to shalak this tree into the water under God's yahra. When you understand that God is not just showing this tree, he is instructing, and he's basically laying down what his future law will be, it puts a completely different spin on what we're looking at here, doesn't it? That's also one of the major reasons why you need to study the original languages in real Bible study, because you're not going to see that from any simple English translation. God is trying to make the point here that he is giving the people a very important object lesson, which they will bear with them for the rest of time. This is a very important object lesson. The depth of language here is to say that God is teaching a lesson on health and life. We see that within this verse. Health, life, spirituality, physically and socially. We see that all covered here. God is instructing Moses, and Moses is obedient, and the result is life and health. Remember something else. God led them here. If God led them here, there was a reason why God led them here. This was for their education. This is a yahra, an instruction. The tree, okay, so we've talked about how this is an object lesson, correct? If it's an object lesson for all time, then it's an object lesson for you and I. Does anybody know what the tree is symbolic of here? I think you just said it, Miriam. No. The tree is the cross. Like what's talked of in Galatians chapter 3, where it says, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree." The tree is the cross. The cross is what? Let me explain how the cross is bitter made sweet. I'll explain it to you very simply right now. The cross is what? Somebody tell me what a cross is. It's a symbol, it's a tool. I mean, we're talking just a simple physical, what is the Roman cross, the crucifix? It was a tool for death, right? It was a tool for death. Just like a hangman's noose, just like an electric chair, just like a lethal injection machine, right? They're all the same thing. It is meant to kill. That is bitter. It is not good. Nothing that anyone would celebrate. But how many people have a cross, necklace, amulet, something like that? How many people have a hangman's noose necklace? How many people have an electric chair necklace? The bitter has become sweet through the cross. The tree cast into the water has made the bitter sweet. What was now once a symbol of death is now a symbol of life, don't you see? That's the object lesson, the Yahra for all time. What is bitter has become sweet. We don't wear electric chair necklaces. We wear cross necklaces. If ever Israel is going to really know God, it is going to come through trust and obedience. Trust and obedience. By leading Israel into this situation, God is beginning a series of critical tests, you see. Critical tests. Will they be faithful to him? And will they follow his instructions? Do you see these phrases? Let me point it out very clearly. We can even see this in English. This is very easy. Verse 26. And he said, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and wilt give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians. For I am the Lord that healeth thee. Do you see all those phrases? Diligently hearken. Do that which is right. Give ear to his commandments. Keep all his statutes. That makes the point even more clear, doesn't it? God is really hammering this home. One other thing is very important for us to understand, that in the Hebrew, the same word is used for listen and to do. It's the same verb, to listen and to do. So in a Hebrew mindset, it is impossible not to hear and also do. You can't separate them. They are the same word. So with that in mind, every single one of these statements bears with it the idea of obedience growing out of trust. Everything I say, you need to do. That's very clear in the Hebrew language, because it's the same exact word. If God says it, you need to do it. If you hear it, you need to do it. The idea of obedience growing out of trust. You know, we sing the song, Trust and Obey. That all came to your mind, didn't it? We sing that song. You mind if I borrow something from Adrian Rogers? He's dead now. I'm going to borrow something from Adrian Rogers. I like to listen to him. He speaks in a very simple way that I enjoy. Adrian Rogers refers to, there's two tracks that the Christian railroad runs on. One is trust, and one is obey. And if you stay on the T&O road, you're not going to go off. So I've always thought that that was a really good illustration to use, so I'm going to borrow it right here. I'm going to attribute it to Adrian Rogers. That's who came up with it, as far as I know. If Israel will not hear God, then God will not heal them. Did you notice that at the end of verse 27? If you will, all those diligently hear, hearken, do this, do that, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. If Israel will not hear God, he will not heal them. You see, God's using this instance of healing the water to make a right here, right now example of the importance of obedience. Not some far-reaching promise in the future. You know, God does that plenty of times in the Old Testament. If you obey me, then when you get to the promised land, I will do this. That's 40 years later Right here he's saying, if you hear me and obey me, I will heal you right here, right now. If we obey him, the people are going to experience a different kind of health than what they had in Egypt. They're going to experience a different kind of health. I'm going to have one last thought here, and we're going to close up here today. At this point, I want to point out that God completes this object lesson with a revelation of another aspect of his nature, and it's tied to his covenant name. Bottom of verse 27, it says, I am the Lord that healeth thee. Now in the Hebrew, that is Jehovah, I am, Rophecha, the God that healeth thee. I am Jehovah, Rophecha, Yahweh, who heals. He is the God that heals. Do you realize that today? No matter what your ailment may be, whether it is physical, whether it is spiritual, or whether it is any otherwise, Jehovah Rophecha is the solution. Do you know him this morning? Do you know him this morning? Looking out, I trust that all of you do. But that's the question I got to ask. That's the last thought I want to leave. If you trust, hear, and obey the instruction of the Lord, he will heal you. And he'll heal you physically, spiritually, socially, mentally, any way that you need healing. And God knows there's many ways we all need healing, isn't there? Let's turn to him here this morning.